Father, how awesome it is that you are here with us and that you love us and that you have a glorious plan for us. I thank you that you've given us your holy word, that we can know who you are, we can know what you're thinking. I ask you, Lord, that you will fill me, fill us, this place, with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that your word would just jump off the pages into our hearts, giving us a greater desire for your heart. I ask you, Lord, to help us to understand how your word is put together in a way that would just make everything easier for us. And I do pray that also, Lord, that you would help me as I'm teaching this, not to complicate it, Lord, but to make it easy. And that we'd walk out of here, Lord, with just a greater understanding. Thanks for being here with us. We love you so much, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we can understand Matthew or even the New Testament, it's good to get a grip on the Old Testament. Some of you may not know this, and I'm going to share this, and a lot of you may know this, that the Bible, it's just broken up into two testaments. And that is the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is before Jesus came in bodily form. And the New Testament is all about Jesus. What he did when he was here, and then also what the church did after he left in the first century. Now, it's important for us to know that because some people don't know the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what I want you to know for sure is that the entire Bible is about one person. It is about Jesus Christ. It is not about what this whole world would want to make it about, or what so many people still want to make it about. They want to find a little verse here or a little verse there and call it their own and have total disregard for the rest of the Bible and use these verses to support their own agenda. You know, just like, you know, every dope smoker I know brings up from Genesis, well, God gave them all the herbs, you know. And then they'll live and die on that hill with total disregard for what the Bible is about. Understand something, that the Old Testament spoke of Jesus. And that is the glory of the Bible anyway. The prophecies. And that throughout the Old Testament, we know that it not only prophesied that this Savior, this King, Jesus, was going to come, there were shadows and pictures of Him throughout everything. And that if we look at the Old Testament and we play that game, where's Jesus? I'm telling you, you can find Him on every page of the Old Testament. Even when Paul came to the Bereans in chapter 17 of Acts, the Bereans, you know, understand what the scriptures were at that time. It was only the Old Testament. Jesus came to them preaching Jesus, the Christ, and the Bereans would go to the scriptures daily and search these things out to see if it was true. What I'm trying to tell you is that you can share the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in His name using the Old Testament alone. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written for a group of people, the Jews. If we in Israel today, this country no bigger than the San Joaquin Valley here in California, these people got there by means of God's miracles. God gave them His Word, and everything that God has shared in His Word and gave to them has come to pass. But the one thing that God gave them is He gave them the law. He said, do these things and live. Well, they couldn't. They couldn't do any of those things. But then throughout the Old Testament, He kept telling them, hey, Messiah is coming. What's Messiah? That is anointed one. He's going to be your king because this Messiah will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and he'll rule and reign the whole world with the Jews right there. And so throughout the Old Testament, this Messiah is being spoken of, being prophesied about, what he would be like, what he would do. And the Jews looked forward to the king. Now, we have the New Testament. After 430 years or so of silence, after Malachi, there was a time period where God, didn't show up. And now the Jews in their land were under Roman rule. The Romans were running the show. And the Jews continued to look for and wait for the Messiah. Enter Jesus. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speak of Jesus and the time he walked this earth. Why do we have four Gospels? I mean, why not just one? Why didn't these four guys get together and compare notes and just go ahead and write one gospel? It would sure make it easier. Well, the gospels were written by four different guys to give us four different viewpoints to really four different types of people. And Matthew was placed first, even though many smart guys, the scholars, they believe that Mark was written first. I say, well, why don't you put Mark first instead of Matthew? But Matthew has always been first in the line of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, because Matthew, I believe, was written to the Jews. Matthew's gospel was primarily directed to these Jewish people, the chosen people of God. I believe that's why it's first in the list of the Gospels. Why? Because Jesus came first for the Jew. The Jews always get first dibs. And God's heart is still on Israel. Make sure we understand that. And because this is written to the Jews, that will explain the first 17 painful verses. This is why whenever somebody comes to the Lord or somebody's wondering about Jesus, we don't say, well, read Matthew. Because so much of Matthew, and why we know this is directed toward the Jews, is that he says things like, and then it was fulfilled. As he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures to say what happened and how that prophecy was fulfilled. Or he'll talk about the kingdom of heaven because the Jews were looking for the kingdom of God. They're looking for this king. Well, somebody who's not a Jew, who's just a regular guy like you and me walking around the street, who knows he needs a Savior, when he reads all of these things, he's going, well, I don't know about king. I don't know about fulfillment. I don't know about these things. That's why we send them to the Gospel of John. Because the Gospel of John was written for humanity as a whole, and also twice John says in his gospel, these things are written that you may believe. But Matthew was written so that the Jews would believe and that they would understand. Now that doesn't mean that you and I can't have a grip on what's going on here. Like I said, we can look in the Old Testament and learn more and more about Matthew. But we also find throughout Matthew that Jesus goes to many Gentiles, or should I say many Gentiles come to Jesus, and they're the ones that are getting healed. They're the ones that are getting touched. They're the ones that are getting saved. And that would just make the Jews even more upset with Jesus. So we have to start with a genealogy if the Jews are going to take Jesus seriously at all. Well, why is that? Because as you look through the Old Testament, you find many genealogies. The reason is because you would have to be a descendant of the 12 tribes of Israel in one form or fashion in order to claim the promises of God. You could not possibly call yourself a Jew unless you could trace yourself back to the 12 tribes. As even Paul, the apostle, would go on and talk about how he could trace himself back to Benjamin, as it reads in Philippians chapter 3. But it was important to start this account of Christ with a genealogy because Jesus had to be in the line of King David if he was going to be the Messiah. And so we start with Abraham. Now we're going to read some names and then tell you what, we'll read all the way through verse 17 and we'll go back and get it, okay? By the way, if you're bound and determined to read Matthew first, if you've never read the Bible, then start in verse 18 and then go on from there. All right, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, by the way, in Jewish thought, there's no word for grandson, grand anything. You know, we figure it out, right? We've got great-great-grandparents, we've got great-grandparents, we've got grandparents, No, in Jewish language, in the Hebrew language, and in their thought, you're a son, and that's it. And so that's how this works, and that's why Jesus had that title, Son of David. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now the youth know about this. We're going through this stuff in Friday nights. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who's that? Bathsheba, right, yeah. It's funny that Matthew just didn't want to write her name. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Hezekiah. That's a nice name. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. I can never say his name very well. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matthan. And Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, you will also find a genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Where when you get past the kings, the names are changed. You go, oh great. The reason is because the genealogy in Luke carries you all the way to Mary. But this genealogy in Matthew brings you to what the Jews would consider legal, and that is through the father. Even though Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He was, in a sense, a foster father. But it even says here that in Matthew is very clear, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom which in the Greek is in the feminine, which means that Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, just calls Joseph her husband. Now let's go backwards. We're going to start at verse 17 and go backwards. 14 generations from Abraham to David. And then another 14 to when Israel was, or Judah was actually brought into Babylonian captivity and they lost their land. And then another 14 generations until Christ came. There's a problem here. Some of you guys that like to get into detailed study, well, I think there are like three people missing in the genealogy. I don't know if you've done your research, but it is somewhere after Josiah, or no, excuse me, it was right before Uzziah, Joram, in verse 8, we have a problem. I think it was three. Three guys are missing from the genealogy. Now, you say, oh no, we've got a problem. I find it very interesting that the Jews themselves never came up with anything to refute this genealogy. Remember, the Jews did not like Jesus. So, it would seem the first place they would attack to say this is not our Messiah would be the genealogy. But there's nothing in the scriptures, nor is there any secular writing whatsoever that refutes the authenticity of this genealogy. And the Jews themselves, in the writing of genealogies, would skip names. Oh, just because. And he skipped names in order to come up with 14s between each one of these different covenants. There's the Abraham or Abrahamic covenant, if you want to get official, where God promised that in chapter 12 and in chapter 22 of Genesis, that through Abraham's seed, the whole world will be blessed. Ah, we got something going here. The Jews knew the Abrahamic covenant. They knew that through Abraham, something great was going to happen. The whole world would be blessed. Now, the Jews thought it was that the whole world would be blessed just because they're Jews. You know what I mean? It's like, we are the ones to bless the whole world. And that's not a bad way to look at things. But as they would read on in the scriptures and as life would carry on, they would learn that this was a certain person, the Savior, who was to come through Abraham. And then later, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that God tells David, King David, your seed will, your the kingdom will be established through your seed. So we now know that the Messiah, the King, the coming King, is going to come through King David. Well, why 14:14 between these things? 14:14:14. Why did he make it that way? Well, I've read, but I've only read, that the numeric configuration of the name David is 14. Hebrew letters are actually, they have number values to them. Now, this is where people get weird. Please, do not get weird. I mean, this is how people like Harold Camping get a following. Serious. They get into this numerology thing where these numbers have such great significance to the point at which then there is superstition that comes with it. And so, as it is suggested, since David's name adds up to 14, Matthew was having some fun. I mean, that's all I can think of this. And I know some of you may see that as something heavier than that, but it is a hard one to try to explain. By the way, God's people always wanted a king. We don't understand king very well. We don't have a king. We have a president who's run by other people. We don't understand monarchy. We don't give honor to the king. As even, you know, in England, in Great Britain, these, you know, they have the queen and all of that, and they give honor to the queen. And we don't understand that behavior. But as it even says in the Proverbs that you know, when a wicked man rules, the people groan. However it goes with the king, that's how it's going to go with the people. And we know a little bit of that from our presidents and our Congress and our... A lot of groaning Americans throughout history. But the Jews had been groaning for years, waiting for this Messiah to come. See, God's intention is that he himself would be king. Nobody else. God put judges in place just to help them judge little problems between them. But God was the king. It was a monarchy from the beginning. God was the boss. That was it. But people didn't want a boss. They came to Samuel one day and they said, Samuel, we want a king like all the other nations. They have a king. We don't have a king. Samuel was grieved and he prays to God. He says, well, we got a problem here. And God says, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They want some other king. They want to look like the rest of the world. So God says, you want a king? Yeah. Well, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. You want a king like the rest of the world? Uh-huh. Okay. He's going to take from you. He's going to make you his slaves. He's going to take your daughters from you. He's going to take your sons from you. He's going to take your gold from you. He's going to take everything from you. And you are going to cry. And they said to him, okay, still want a king. And so he gave them exactly what they were looking for, and he gave them King Saul. And King Saul did everything that God said he would do. And after his great failure and the people cried, then came King David. He was a better king, but he was not a perfect king. And then every king that in succession through David had problems. As a result, God's people had problems. They know now, we need a real king. We need a new king. God is going to send that king, Jesus. Now, unfortunately, many Americans think in terms of this, in that if we just get another president, we're going to be okay. Please do not deceive yourself. Do you realize that if the best man in the United States is elected president, that this nation will still go down the tubes? Because the best man in the United States is a sinner like you. The only hope you and I have is to have a king, a boss, a ruler who is perfect. Now the Jews were waiting on that king. And when he came, they didn't recognize him. You know what's great about that? The Old Testament even said they wouldn't recognize him. Isn't that amazing? Well, anyway, this is a very interesting genealogy. Look at these names. Some of you are familiar with some of these names, aren't you? But what is striking about this genealogy is that there are four women mentioned, aside from Mary, naturally. The Jews did not mention women in their genealogies. Women were second-class citizens, if that much. Now, the pagan religions treated their women very, very poorly. Some people believe that the Jews treated women very poorly, but when you compare the pagan religions and practices to what God gave the Jews and their treatment of women, women got a whole bunch of steps up. But when Jesus came, we have those glorious words from Paul that there is no male nor female in Christ. We are all one in Christ. Ladies, that's awesome. You know, it blows my mind that all of these weird ladies in the early 1900s started this women's lib group, you know, and where they want to be something else that they're not, and they want to just, you know, we want to take this world away from the men. And you know what? God already liberated you, ladies, through Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. But it's almost like a hint of that going through this genealogy. What's so beautiful about this genealogy is that not only is Jesus God the Son of God, he is also Son of Man. And that his relatives were much like your relatives. Maybe worse. And I know I've heard some of your stories. And you've heard some of mine. We come from weird families. How awesome it is that Jesus would come and be born into this world as a baby, as a poor baby, that he would relate to everyone. But he not only did that, he decided through his providence to come through the weirdest family you ever heard of so that he could relate to you and me. You and I have a funny way of saying, well, I'm just all messed up because I came from a weird family. I was abused. You want to see abuse? You read through Genesis. Watch all the abuse that takes place in there and the weirdnesses that came about with God's people. I was going to say, you want to see abuse? Come to youth group Friday nights. And I thought, you know, you guys, you would have taken it wrong. I had to make sure I just... They abuse me. Oh, that was really funny. Let's look at these ladies. Tamar, verse 3. Tamar, why or how could she get mentioned? It's an interesting thing. Jesus had to come through the line of Judah. But Judah's sons weren't going to go for it. Isn't it something? In chapter 38 of Genesis, Judah's got a few sons. One of them is supposed to carry on his name. But they didn't want to have no kids. His oldest son marries Tamar. And he did wickedly in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And God killed him. God judged him. It was the end of him. Now, it is the custom for the Jew... If a man dies not having any children, then his brother is to marry his widow and raise up children to his brother's name because he is the important one. He is the eldest. Oh, my goodness. So what happens? So the brother marries Tamar, but he doesn't want to play that game. He said, no, I can't even have kids in my own name. My brother died and you don't have any kids. Now I got to marry this girl. And so, as it reads, he emitted on the ground as not to make babies. And God killed him. Whoa! One kid left. His name was Sheila. He was a young man. He was too young to be married. I don't know how old Tamar was, but now, you know. And Judah says to Tamar, I'm sorry about my wicked kids. This is a drag. I'll tell you what. When Sheila is old enough, then he'll marry you. You'll get your kids. And, you know, my eldest will get his name. But I'm thinking, well, as it goes on, when Sheila was old enough, Judah wouldn't give Sheila. He kept putting it off. You know, he kept getting the emails from Tamar. You know. And he says, oh yeah, I'll get back to you. And he never would. I believe it's because Judah probably thought Tamar was bad luck. Every one of my kids that marries Tamar dies. So I'll get one more kid. But this would also mean that the line of Judah would not continue. and we wouldn't have a Messiah. Weird stuff, huh? Well, Tamar makes a plan. She goes out to this area where she knows that Judah is going to be walking by that area to go see a friend, and Tamar dresses like a harlot. Covers the face. And he says, hey, why don't, you know, she says, how much will you pay me? He says, I'll give you a couple goats, give you, you know. And she said, well, how do I know you give me a couple goats? He said, tell you what, take my signet ring and I'll come back with some goats for you. And you give my signet ring back. Well, she was impregnated by Judah, her father-in-law. Gross. I mean, really. I mean, weird, weird family. Tamar comes. You know, well, after some time, they go to Judah and say, hey, something bad's happened. Well, what's that? Tamar's pregnant. And he was infuriated. He says, she must die, and the man who did this must die. Who did this to you? And she said, well, I don't know. This is his ring. Busted. And he said, you are more righteous than me. And it was true. And he took her and he took care of her. He would not go into her again. But he took care of her, and she gave birth to the twins. And Perez would carry on the name. That's in Jesus' family. You're always trying to hide, you know, weird Uncle Larry. You know what I mean? Yeah. It's like, everybody, you're really cool with your family, but you don't want people to know this one, you know. Verse 5, we have Rahab. Ah, Rahab. She was a prostitute. Lived in Jericho, but she believed. And that's the glory. Now, she being a Gentile, she was not a Jew. Understand something about the Jews. You could join. You don't have to be a blood descendant, but you could join by marriage. You could. So the blood of the Jews isn't like necessarily Jewish blood. There's Moabite blood, Edomite blood, Hittite blood. There's all of these different Canaanite bloods all mixed in there. Because really the race of Israel is a religious race. But anyway, so Rahab was there, and the spies came in Joshua chapter 2 to check out, you know, what they're up against. And they met Rahab, who hid the spies, right? And then she said, hey, look, I heard about you guys. I don't want to die, so can you make sure that you don't hurt me and my family when you come in and tear this town up? And said, yeah, put the scarlet thread in the door, in the window, excuse me. And when we see the scarlet thread, then we won't harm you and you will be saved. Oh, another picture of Christ. You see, the pictures and the shadows of Christ throughout the Old Testament are so big because the entire thing was a picture of the judgment of God on the world. And if you and I are willing to believe God and to hang the scarlet on the window, and that is a scarlet representing the blood of Christ, then just as it was in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, when God came to judge, when God comes to judge, he will pass over those who have the blood, those who have the scarlet cord, those who have the blood of Jesus Christ. And while the world will be judged, those who believe on Christ will be passed over. And so it was, she hung the cord, and her family had to believe her, and they got in there with her house with her and waited for judgment to come. And it did. And they saved Rahab and her family because the scarlet cord was in the window. But you say, well, that's a great story. That's awesome. Yes, it's awesome because she was a prostitute. It is dreadful how we as a church can so easily play this us and them thing where you look at people who are hurting in this world, the lowest of the low, the drug addicts, the prostitutes and all that, and we have a tendency to snoot at them. I'm so glad Jesus didn't snoot at me like many Christians did before I was saved. And it's dreadful if we ever come across somebody that is just so lost that we would go, ooh, ooh, don't touch me. I don't want you to harm my shining white soul. But God looked at this woman who was a prostitute and saved her because she believed. Not only that, this man she married, between the two of them, out popped a man by the name of Boaz, one of the greatest men in the Bible. He's in Ruth, right? Boaz was the guy who married Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Ruth was just, she was from Moab. She didn't have anything, and she just kind of moved. But God had mercy on Ruth, and through Boaz, who was in the line here of David, who is the son of Rahab the prostitute, had mercy on Ruth, and he married her that her property could be her, so that her mother-in-law's property could be redeemed. It's a long, sordid story. So Ruth was a really nice lady. So God saves nice ladies as well as rotten ladies. I think it's important. She was a Moabitess. She was not in the family of God. But the only thing that really kept her out of the family of God was the fact that she was not a Jew. But then she married into it. And so is with the case. I mean, so often, you know, you look at somebody like me, and you look at me like I'm like Rahab or Tamar or somebody, and you say, well, you needed Jesus. You know, God saves people who are a big wreck. Now, me, I'm not a big wreck. And so, you know, I don't need to be saved. Au contraire. Everyone is a sinner separated from God. It doesn't matter that if you compared your sins with my sins, that I have a higher pile than you do. Because the bad news is, for those of you who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be compared to me. You will not be compared to the rotten people you like to be compared to. You will be compared to the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As was the case with Ruth, she was a great lady all along. But had she not been married to Boaz, she would have received nothing and died in her sins. Very important that we understand that. And then, as Matthew doesn't want to tell you her name, in verse 6, Solomon begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That would be Bathsheba. I think that David and Bathsheba, for a time in their lives, were probably the most wicked, self-absorbed people you ever met. They didn't care. They didn't care about the things of God. David himself being the king and was doing so well, he decided not to go into battle with everybody else. And that is, by the way, how to fall. Men, you want to know how to fall and ruin your life? I can teach you right now. Stop going into battle with your brothers. In other words, stop praying. Stop reading the word. Stop hanging with your brothers in Christ. Just go take a break from God for a little bit. Take your break from God, and the next thing you know, that's what backsliding is. And David was lounging while his people were fighting. And as David lounged, he looked out across the way and saw Bathsheba. You know the story. He's the king. He gets anything he wants. And so he called for her and lay with her. She gets pregnant. And he says, oh no. This is why it calls her here, you know, who was the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite. He was fighting on behalf of David, on David's army, one of his top men. But he was out there fighting while David was having his way with Uriah's wife. So he had Uriah killed. He actually had Uriah come back. Hey, Uriah, come back and let's, you know, take a break. Sleep with your wife. He wanted to lie to Uriah, say, hey, that baby's Uriah's baby. But Uriah wouldn't do it. Nope, not while all my men are out there, all your men, everybody else is fighting. I'm not going to come in and, you know, take a break here. And he refused to sleep with his wife. So David got him drunk. And even in Uriah's drunken stupor, he would not dishonor God's people by having a great time with his wife while everybody else is suffering. Uriah was a great man who then went back into battle, and David sent a message to Joab saying, hey, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, and as soon as you get him there, then back off and let him die. So David killed Uriah. The baby that was born would get sick and die. Their next baby would be Solomon. The amazing thing is that God blessed Solomon. You see, for all of the sin that has gone on in your family, for all of the wickedness that you are well aware of in your family, God can redeem it. God can redeem you. You and I have these incredible stories of wickedness throughout our families. But within all of these names, there are some great people. And if God were to list all the names in here, which one would, you know, under what category would you be? Would you be on one of those weird people we tell stories about? Or would you say, you know, it would be somebody that walked with the Lord? Wow, that guy walked with the Lord. He walked with Jesus. With all of this in mind, understand this as well. Some of you wonder if you could ever serve the Lord. Some of you wonder if you could ever be saved. Well, I hope I just let you see something. God used every one of these people, regardless of where they came from and what they did and what they were doing. But his intention is to change us into usable people. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. God likes you. And he wants you with him. And he wants to use you to his glory. One more thing about this genealogy, and we're going to go on. The Jews, for the most part, are still waiting for Messiah. This is crazy. You want to know why? The Jews are well aware through the scriptures that Messiah, the anointed one, the king to come, would be from the line of David. It even says in Genesis chapter 40, verse 10, the prophecy over Judah. Jacob says to him, you know, the scepter will not depart from you. In other words, that's where the king is going to come from. The scepter will not depart until Shiloh comes. The scepter speaks of the kingdom. The kings of Israel would have the scepter, but scepter also spoke of death penalty. The scepter gave the right to the king to administer the death penalty. When the Romans came and controlled Israel during the time of Christ, they took away Israel's right to administer the death penalty. And so Judah was prophesied to, saying, hey, the scepter will be in Judah's hand, but when that scepter's gone, Shiloh comes. So there's one problem that the Jews have. The scepter was taken away. Shiloh means peace, by the way. The Jews always saw that verse as messianic. And so Jesus happened to come when the Romans took away that right from the Jews. But here's another problem. If Jesus, if the Messiah should be, I keep calling him Jesus, because I know him. But if Messiah was to come through the King David, they would have to have a genealogical record to prove this guy is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Why? Because we can trace him all the way back to David. Well, in AD, 70 AD, Titus of Rome came and destroyed the temple and took God's people out of their land. And destroyed with that temple were all the genealogical records. There is no way to prove anybody now a descendant of anybody. That's how Antichrist is going to come in. So this genealogy is way more important than, well, than we as Gentiles, most of us, can see. Well, now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, betrothed, you and I would think of it as engaged, but in Jewish custom, to be betrothed is to be married. It's just it has not yet been consummated. As those of you who have been to the marriage supper that we did with Jay McCarl, there's a big ceremony at the betrothal. And once that ceremony is done, the husband now goes away to prepare a place for his wife. And they wait up to a year for him to return in a big celebration to bring his wife to his home and consummate the marriage. And so they were in the betrothal period when the Holy Spirit, you could read in Luke chapter 2 of these things, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she was with child. She was a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 tells us, here's a sign to you. This is written 700 years before, by the way. Here's a sign to you, a virgin shall give birth and he'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Some people say, oh, no, 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 no. Because that word in the Hebrew can also mean young lady. It doesn't necessarily mean virgin. So, and, well, okay, let me ask you this then. If that's, by the way, people who use that, they are the critics of the lower grade. Because God would say, for God to say, here's a sign, a young lady shall have a baby. Doesn't that happen every day? He presented it in his word like this is weird. A young lady shall have a baby. There's nothing weird about that. She was a virgin. And people say, oh, that's crazy to believe that. That just can't happen. Well, wait a minute. You believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Uh-huh. You believe that he put all the molecules together to make us look like this? Uh-huh. You believe these things? Uh-huh. But he can't make a virgin have a baby? To me, that's a card trick to everything else he did. To fulfill the scriptures, she was with child. It was ugly because nobody would believe it in that day. That day was so difficult. I mean, or even today, should it happen. By the way, it's not going to happen again. It happened this once. And so for her to come up pregnant before they're to be married, the stigma was so much more than it is today. In fact, today, no stigma at all. In fact, even in the church today, so many single ladies are having babies. And, you know, I tell you what, I shouldn't even look at Facebook. But people that I used to know, and then this, you know, a young lady having a baby, and then she's not married. And then she had the nerve to say, well, I'm so blessed that God decided to give me a baby. Wow. No, that was her decision. Out of God's plan. And yet, so many things we do in sin, we'll blame God. Or call it a good thing and say God did it. There's so much sin in the church that if something like this ever happened, it wouldn't flip anybody out. It was important for the Jews to marry as virgins. Not only important, it was the law. God commanded that they be virgins. And now Joseph had a problem on his hands. Understand something, it doesn't say here, but in studying the Jewish weddings, you know, the deal is that after the betrothal, he would go away to his father's house and he would build the house. Which meant that he had to hear, hey, did you hear Mary's pregnant? It wasn't like, you know, I often read this and I just read right through it without thinking of the custom, without thinking of how things are. And I think that they're just kind of living in the same town and say hi to each other and you know, get that excited look on their face because one day we're going to get really married, you know. And there was none of that going on whatsoever. He was out there preparing a place for her when he gets a phone call and it's like, Mary is pregnant. You're in trouble. Imagine the broken heart on Joseph. I mean, that had to destroy this man. He was such a good man. And he's thinking, well, I can't marry her. By law, I can't marry her. But you read in Deuteronomy chapter 22 about how important it is to marry a virgin. And that if you find out that she wasn't a virgin, she's put to death. In chapter 24, about divorcing a woman, which, by the way, in the betrothal, in order you have to get out of it with a divorce. Betrothal is as binding as marriage. Okay? It's not like our engagements. You know, people say, well, I was engaged 3 times before I got, you know. No. There was none of that. It was dead serious. And so he knows he has to divorce her, even by the law of God. But he's not going to do it publicly. Because he loves her. Joseph blows my mind. If you just sit here, you just look at everything he does, how he handles all of this is just mind-blowing. I'm just going to do this secretly. Have a couple of witnesses. Sign the papers and call it a day. And just go off brokenhearted. But look there in verse 20. But while he was thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. A dream. He says, don't worry about it. It's a God thing. There's nobody's guilty here. For him to believe this took great faith. But if he knew the scriptures, then he could believe it. If he knew from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Then he knew. Like, wow, she's going to get, this is it? This is the sign in the scriptures? And so, okay, I'm going to go with it. But of course, as you read on through the scriptures, the Pharisees come at Jesus a few times and, you know, and they say, well, we weren't born in sin. They looked at Jesus as a guy who was born out of wedlock, who had, you know, his mother was a floozy. But Joseph believed, Mary believed, and so Joseph did the right thing as the angel came to him in the dream and told him. Dreams. I want to just talk about dreams for a second, and we'll get on with this. You know me. Some of you may not know me. Let me help you. Don't ever tell me your dreams. I can't stand listening to people tell me their dreams. Now, we see... Is my wife laughing over there? But it's them. Now, I say this. Understand that when in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2 about how in the last days, young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams. And so what is really being spoken of is how the Holy Spirit will be working in His church. And certainly the Lord will, can, and does speak to us in dreams. However, that is His doing and not ours to look for. I think it's real important that you and I understand that. What I mean is that every time we look for some great meaning in every little thing, we're going to find ourselves in a twisted, superstitious mess. I had a dream. It was like there were these artichokes and a big fat goat. And it's like been bothering me like all day. And I know it means something. God's trying to talk to me. You know, a week later, I saw a fat goat. And I know God was talking to me. Well, what was He saying? I don't know, but it was heavy. You know, if you don't know, then it wasn't God. Get that in there. Now you say, some of you want to argue with me right now. And let me address your argument. What about Pharaoh's dream? He didn't understand nothing. He had to have Joseph to interpret it. What about Nebuchadnezzar's dream? He didn't understand nothing. Had to have Daniel to interpret it. Right? You're right. They didn't know what was going on. They had weird dreams and it tormented them. What does it mean? What does it mean? And the likes of Joseph, the likes of Daniel, and these guys, they tell him, oh, I know what that dream means. And he would explain the dream to him and boom, it was right. But I just figured something out. It's kind of cool. Kind of really cool. All except for Solomon's dream in 1 Kings chapter 3, all of the dreams in the Old Testament were veiled. They were hard to understand. They were twisted. They couldn't figure it out, and it would always take a man of God to come and explain it to them. Fast forward to the New Testament, after Christ. Every dream you see in here is clear as crystal. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing weird. It is a straightforward message. The dreams that Joseph has, the angel comes or God comes and just says, all right, here's the deal. She's pregnant with the Holy Spirit. And that was his dream. Nothing to interpret. Ah, even when in chapter 10 of Acts and Peter's on the roof and Peter is hungry thinking about lunch and he starts to get sleepy, low blood sugar, and he's going down and he's just kind of in this half sleep state when a big sheet comes out of the sky and opens up and there's all kinds of animals in there, unclean animals and clean, every kind of animal there is. And God says to him, and Jesus says to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Came down three times. Peter didn't get it. You say, aha, there was a veiled one. No. And then Jesus said to him, hey, this is what it means. What I've called clean, don't call it unclean. There was a message there for Peter. You see, just how the New Testament is straightforward, gang. It says what it means, and it means what it says. It's not veiled. The Old Testament is veiled. And you need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. So everything is clear and simple now. I love that about the New Testament. It doesn't take a lot of teaching, but it's fun to talk about. I get to stand up here and talk about it. But it doesn't take a lot of teaching and a lot of brains. You just read it, and it is what it is. How easy is that for you and me? The only times that we don't understand it very well, well, there's a couple of passages that make you scratch your head and say, gee, I don't know. But if you knew something about the culture, it might help you understand what they're getting at. But for the most part, the New Testament is just so easy. But the reason that we don't understand it sometimes is because we don't like what it says. When it says things like love your enemies, and you got plenty of them, you say, well, obviously he's talking about something else. Right? That's what happens when so many people read the New Testament. They go, well, he can't be talking about me. Has to mean something else. Nope, it means what it says and says what it means. So we ought to just read it and see everything as unveiled. And here it was unveiled, this dream that Joseph had from God. Says, she's okay. God says, I did this. Going to have the Messiah. He's going to save his people from their sins. And I will close with this thought, and we'll pick it up in verse 22 tonight. But right away, the message of the New Testament is why Jesus came. To save his people from their sins. The Jews always thought that the problem was others. He's going to save us from the Romans. He's going to save us from the Philistines. He's going to save us from this. And certainly God does those things. But understand, the biggest problem is sin. And one of the reasons the Jews rejected Jesus is because in chapter 23 of this book, Jesus told the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that their hearts were full of sin. And they said, how dare you? You obviously don't know who I am. You obviously don't know my knowledge and the things that I have done to attain this position. How dare you say that? I'm one of the hot shots around here. And so they rejected him and crucified him. Some of you believe that if you come to Jesus, he will save you from other people's sins against you. But Jesus did not die on the cross and shed his blood and rise again to protect you from other people. He didn't do this in order that you could get your bills paid. He didn't do this in order for you to have your best life now. The reason Jesus died on the cross was to save you from your sins. I grew up just as you did, believing everybody else was the problem. I wore my victim status like a badge. Victim. I would be okay if those people left me alone. I would be okay if these people didn't do that. I would be okay if we had a different government. I would be okay if this didn't happen, if that didn't happen, if I could get that paid, if that paid, and not once say, I would be okay if God gave me a different heart. Because that's why Jesus came. To save each individual from their sins. Because their sins are the things that separate them from God. Your sins are the things that, as it keeps you separated from God, then at death you will be separated from God for all eternity in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's your sins. You are the sinner. Jesus came for you to wash you. He didn't come to change your circumstances. He came to change your heart. He didn't come to make the church service more exciting. He came to make your life redeemed. There's so many people who can come to church and just get all excited. Yay! Live 6 days like hell. And then come to church again Sunday morning. Yay! There's a heart problem there. Jesus came to take care of the problem. And I praise God that He did. That He would come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that He would look down on a person like me and say, I like you, I love you, I died for you, will you be married to me for all eternity in glory? Well, yeah, okay. Got to wash you first. Okay, I know I need washing. We need washing. If you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, come to Him, believe on Him, and say, you know what? I see right here in your word, you came to save your people from their sins. You know, God came in the form of a man in Jesus. He came to save the Jews first from their sins. But when the Jews rejected Him, He went to the Gentiles. A Gentile is a non-Jew. That's me. You read in Romans chapters 9 through 11 how that all worked. And we thank God that the Jews rejected Christ, because you and I would be lost forever. It's an amazing thing. But please understand that when we stand face to face with God, it's just me and Him. It's just you and Him. And the problem is not him, her, that guy, those guys, this government, that government, my boss, your boss, none of that. My wife, my husband. That's not the problem. Here's the problem. And the Lord God Almighty wants to come to you in a way that is going to take care of the problem. He's not going to put a Band-Aid on it. He'll give you heart surgery. Change your life completely. And we'll continue tonight. Father, thank You for Your word. And I ask You, Lord, that You will just more and more that we would know You. More and more, Lord, that we would understand why You came. But I thank You so much that even by the first 17 verses in Matthew, there's no other way, Lord Jesus, that You can be anybody else but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come to take control and to take our lives and give us life everlasting. Thank You so much, Lord. We love You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.